Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
I can stand on one leg for an hour. You guys can sit down and listen easily. Thank you for all the prayers of strength. Yeah, thank you, brother. This week I took one wrong step down our house. The first step, and all my ligaments tore in my foot. You know, just one simple step, and it's gone. And it's changed the rest of my week. And it's going to change the rest of another couple of weeks to come. But the Lord is good through all these things. It's helped me to enjoy His Word even more. And that's where I want us to turn now, to 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to spend some time and look, have a closer look at this church and this letter of Paul. Now, I love the start of the new year, specifically because, you know, it feels like a blank canvas. It feels like there's all this opportunity for everything that lies ahead in this year. Everyone's full of expectations. And maybe some of you have even sat down and jotted some things you want to achieve this year. Maybe it's trying, like Josh has been saying, trying to read the Bible every day for 12 minutes. Maybe some of you will be attending the ABTC classes this year and trying to grow your knowledge of God's Word. Maybe some of you would be as bold as to try and run a marathon. And it's funny to see when you go to the gym how full it is at the beginning of the year. Everyone's motivated through the December holiday. They want to change their lifestyle and get into the gym. But usually by the end of February, all the treadmills become available again. But I'm excited for us as a church. And specifically, like Donovan said, this year we are celebrating 10 years as a church, as Living Hope Church. And I give thanks, and we all give thanks to God for what He's been doing in this church family over the last 10 years. And as we come to this new year, I want us to think about having some goals ourselves. Thinking about our witness for Christ. Thinking about our testimony as individuals and corporately as a church. And one of the best ways to do that, I thought, is by looking at an example of how we can put our faith into practice. So therefore today I want us to consider the letter that Paul had written to the Thessalonians. I want us to look at this little church in Thessalonica and see how it is that they made such a big impact for Christ. What can we learn from them and seek to emulate or imitate here at Living Hope Church? So Paul's given us this letter to evaluate. Now when you read a letter from Paul, the Apostle Paul, you are left with a question. And this is an important question. It says, why did Paul write this letter? Now if we can find out why Paul wrote this letter, we have covered a lot of ground in understanding the contents of it. The letters that Paul wrote is similar to the letters that we might write today. They have a purpose. Your reason might be obvious and clear. For example, when I write a letter to Telkom, dear Telkom, I wish to terminate my internet service immediately. I'm sure a lot of you have felt that way. Now, other letters or emails might not be as clear. Last week, my wife received a letter from our school, from the school where my kids go, and says that the great ones can take part in the swimming gala. Now, our daughter loves swimming, and she's excited, and she wants to participate. So my wife writes a letter to the swimming teacher, and her reply indicates that swimming is actually only for the grade 2 students and older. But then at the end, she writes, the teacher says, but we should bring her anyway. Now, should we or should we not bring her? It's very confused. It's not very clear. What are we to do? But the busy man that Paul was, through all his church planting activities, would not have wasted his time to write a letter for no purpose. Therefore, again, if we can make take a few minutes now to understand and make clear in our minds the reason for Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, it will help us to dive into the rest of this chapter. Now, I love how the Bible is actually so interconnected and how we can shed light on how we are to understand this letter from Paul. So, for a moment, I hope you have your Bibles with you, because now we're going to do a little bit of work. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. It is here that Luke, the evangelist, records Paul's initial visit. His initial visit to Thessalonica. It's the account of how this church in this northern Greek town began. Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to read from verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now they, being Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now notice the explosiveness of Paul's message in the synagogue at the end of verse 3. "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now we might look at that and think, yes, I know that. We have become so accustomed to it. But what makes this so important is that Paul is speaking to Jews. And the Jews then were not welcoming Paul's teaching that Jesus is the beloved Messiah of the Old Testament promise. How could this crucified outlaw possibly be the glorious king from the line of David, as foretold in the Scriptures? It was simply a ridiculous idea. But that's why Paul had to do so much work in the pulpit. Verses 2 and 3, he says he had to reason with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary that Jesus, the promised king, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jewish audience was not inclined to believe him. He had to go in and do some labor to convince them otherwise. And this whole idea of a suffering Messiah just didn't make sense. The Jews could not accept it. So Paul is wrestling with them over the identity of Christ. But something indeed had happened. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Paul's encounter with these people over the course of three Sabbaths has now caused a split in the synagogue. A number of Jews were persuaded by Paul's argument from the Scriptures, and they joined him in Silas. And there it is. A small church is planted, full of these fresh new converts to Christ. Now you have to try and picture this in your mind. Here's this religious, devout synagogue who keep doing their usual ritual week in and week out. And here walks in Paul, this Jew from Tarsus, with his fellow co-laborers for the kingdom. He preaches a message that causes people to leave the synagogue and to pursue this new church plant. A Christian church. Now look at their response, verses 5 to 9. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And then, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is this other king, Jesus." And the people in the city and the authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So what do we see here? There's mob violence. There's a house being physically attacked. People are dragged before the city authorities. And here we see the faithful, powerful preaching of the gospel and its effects, and this jealous response from the Jewish people. These converts have just become enemies of the state, following this new rival King Jesus. Now if you scroll down to verse 13, Paul and Silas has moved on west to the city of Berea. Berea is approximately 72 kilometers west of Thessalonica. It's like traveling from Pretoria to the south of Joburg. Now some of these Thessalonian Jews were so mad and upset at Paul and Silas and starting this new church that they would travel almost 2 days to get to Berea, where they would now stir up even more mob violence and opposition. This Thessalonian church was born under these intense circumstances. For Paul, Silas, and Timothy to go on a mission with a true gospel message was simply a dangerous thing. But they also knew that the new converts would come under the same kind of pressure. That is why it is important for giving us the needed context of why Paul wrote this letter. So think about it again. Paul goes to Thessalonica, powerfully preaches a message, and people are converted. Then he goes on to Berea, and because of the opposition there, he is forced for his own safety to go to Athens. And after a couple of days in Athens, he goes to Corinth. And that's the place from where he writes this letter. Now, let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians. But before we get into the contents of chapter 1, just look at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So we see why Paul writes here how strongly he wanted to be with this new flock of Christians. These words, torn away, this shows us how attached he was to them in such a short time. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourself know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it come to pass, and just as you know." Verse 5. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for the fear that somehow the tempter has tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." You see, these verses tell us quite a few things about why Paul wrote this letter. Paul was concerned that this young church would be succumbed to the pressure of the people around them and be tempted to throw in the towel. So he sends Timothy to go and encourage them, to exhort them in their faith, to keep them pushing forward under severe relational, political, and social circumstances. The same Jews that were so hostile towards Paul would surely bring the same intense persecution to this new church. Paul knew the pressure that these Christians would face from their own family and friends and the rest of the community around them. And if that's not enough, then we see Satan is also trying to hinder this work of the gospel at the end of verse 5. So imagine Paul, distressed for these Christians, as if he's holding his breath. He cannot function and breathe normally again until he knows that these people are doing well. So Timothy brings back this report. Chapter 3, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought to us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Verse 8 says, "For now we live." Paul can breathe again. The report from Timothy about their faith and love has brought joy and life back to the Apostle Paul. So now we can understand why he's writing this letter. Timothy has gone to help further establish the church, to encourage them in their faith, but he is back now. So Paul, knowing that this church needs further encouragement, and because he has such a great love for them, writes his letter. A letter of encouragement, one of exhortation. A letter in which he teaches them about persecution and affliction and how that is the inevitable part of the Christian walk. And in the later chapters, he will teach them about sexual purity, what happens when you die, and part of the overall theme of this letter, the return of Christ, and how we are to live in the reality of that solid promise. To produce a hope that carries them and us today through times of darkness and despair. So there's the background. There's the context in which we are going to look at this first chapter of encouragement from Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And it's from this chapter that I want us to look at this church and see what we can learn from them. To consider our witness as a church and some of our goals in 2019. You see, in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul writes about the reputation and impact of this newly found church at Maine. He says, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we not need to say anything." what was going on with this church. That their reputation was making an impact, not only in their own town, but it was crossing borders. What can we learn from this group of people that we can do the same? What kind of church do we need to be if we are going to make an impact right here in Hatfield, Pretoria, Gauteng, South Africa, and even beyond? And as we look at this year, and perhaps you're setting some goals, and you're doing all your planning, and I would encourage you to actually do that. Take the time and think about your witness for the gospel and how you can make an impact for Christ. And as we do this as individuals or corporately as a church, we obviously need to do it through the filter that is God's Word. To have the right understanding of our purpose in this life. To have the right understanding about salvation and the changes that should produce in our lives. To be humble and notice the areas that we can grow in order to recognize the opportunity that we can do this together. Right, well, let's dive in. At the very beginning of this letter, in his greeting, and many of Paul's other letters, we see that he's already communicating something significant. Now, there's a difference if I write a letter and just say, greetings from the David family, versus greetings in Christ. The letter indicating that there's something that unites us that's different from a normal greeting. And here Paul begins this letter by indicating that who this letter is from. Himself, Silvanus, who we saw as Silas, and Timothy. And then he indicates who the recipients are, the church in Thessalonica. But then he goes on one step further. He says, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already appealed to their new identity in Christ, which is the very thing that unites them together. Then he goes on to add two key words that if we look closer at them, we realize that they set the foundation for the rest of this letter. Grace and peace. Now, why is this significant? What can we understand from the greeting on these two words? What is Paul communicating to them and to us? Grace is a word that Paul uses over 100 times in his letters, and it's foundational for understanding Christian salvation. We saw at the end of last year that grace, salvation is a gift from God, from Ephesians. But now we can dive in a bit deeper and see that grace can be examined in two ways. Firstly, it means that we are in a right standing with God. You see, before Christ, all of us, we are an object of God's wrath. Ephesians 2:3. But because of the great, 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 great grandparents that we have, Adam and Eve, all of us here are disobedient children under God's judgment. But the gift of grace means that we have been moved from this position of wrath to a position of favor with God. We are standing in God's grace, Romans 5:2. And grace is therefore part of God's saving activity, where God sends forth His Son to die in our place and put us in Christ. And that's what they did with this church in Thessalonica. But not only, secondly, we see is grace not only part of God's gift to us in Christ for salvation, but grace is also part of God's work in the ongoing process of salvation. Grace continues to come to us throughout the Christian life. Listen how beautifully Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. So not only did grace put Paul in a right standing with God, it also empowered him to live, to minister, and to obey. And this grace has now been seen in the life of this little church in Thessalonica. But then Paul adds another word, peace. This word just doesn't mean the absence of conflict. No, rather, it carries it with the idea that our relationship with God has changed. We can have peace with God because Christians are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because sin has messed it all up. The world is not the way it is designed to be, because sin has fundamentally broken it. But peace is what the world is supposed to be like in our relationship with God and with each other. So grace and peace are something we read so quickly and we just kind of want to move on. But it's actually the foundation to understand the rest of this letter. Now we're going to notice a few things about this church that will help us to seek to make an impact for Christ. And I want us to see four elements about this church that model to us what it looks like to make an impact for Christ. And the first thing that we are going to see is this church in Thessalonica was a working church. A working church. after his greeting, Paul launches into a time of thanksgiving. So we have to ask, what is he so thankful about? There are several reasons that prompts him and the other men to the state of thankfulness. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. So Paul and company is thankful for their spiritual progress that they have made and they have seen and heard in the life of this church. And notice with me that he says, he's thankful for all of the members of this church. This is a church full of true believers. This is not a church full of religious people. This is not a church that is trying to fit in with the community around them, who are just going through the motions week in and week out. This is not a church full of people who like to associate themselves with the church whenever they feel like it. We have seen this kind of resistance they experience from their family and friends and everyone around them. You see, people typically don't run towards trouble, we try and avoid it. However, in one sense, we could say this was the ideal church of the time. All of its members have come into a saving relationship with God. Now, someone once said that if you want the perfect church, then you must just take all the people out of it. Now, that is so true. Because wherever people are involved, sin is involved. But with this church, although not a perfect church, they were a great example of a group of people who have been transformed by the gospel of grace. Paul goes on to say, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Paul is able to bring these believers before God and to continue to intercede for them for the advancement of the gospel. He can't stop pouring out his gratefulness for the work of the gospel in their lives. And as they go to God in prayer, there are several things that they remember. Several examples that stand out so clearly, which we tell to go to God in prayer. Now let's take a closer look at these examples. This is verse 3. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. These verbs are pretty intense. Their work, their labor, and their endurance. And in turn, these three actions reflect three Christian qualities: faith, love, and hope. This is a church whose newfound identity in Christ has resulted in a good amount of work. It was a working church. This is a church made up of individuals who are living transformed lives. This is a church made up of people whose lives could not be hidden. Now let's take a look at this more closely, because we continue to live in an age where people get this wrong. Where people think that because of how much I do for God or for other people, that I must be in a right standing with God. That is a distorted view that translates to this wrong expectation regarding the relationship with God. If I do X, then God will give me Y. And they even take it a step further. If I do X in abundance, then God is going to give me Y in abundance. Well, then you have the people that are living in confusion when it comes to their relationship with God. Constantly wondering if they are truly Christians. Holding on to their idols, yet trying to hold on to Christ at the same time. People who are discouraged by their own sin or their circumstances, that it continues to rob them of their joy. So what does Paul mean when he says the work of faith? See, the Christian is someone that has been so radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that he cannot go on to live in the same way that he used to. The true Christian will be known by his works. His works produced by the faith that he has in God. Paul talks a lot about works in his writings. Even though he goes on about this long description of proving that we are justified not by our works in the book of Romans, but instead by faith, he does find opportunity to speak about work as an essential fruit of the believer's life. Titus chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, he puts it like this: remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. His theology is therefore rightly aligned with James on Christian living and the absolute necessity of works as a companion to faith to prove that they are truly Christians. This is James 2:14. Because faith without works indeed is a dead faith. But this was not a church whose faith was dead. Their faith was alive and it showed in their actions. When Paul entered that synagogue and he preached about Christ, it did not result simply in this intellectual connection to a message or an emotional reaction of being persuaded. It resulted in action. Galatians 5 verse 6, Paul puts it like this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So a simple question for you and for us as a church is, has your faith resulted in action? Or are you still caught up in your own little world, living for your own desires or your own goals of how you are going to prosper this year? But not only is this a faith that jumps into action, this is a faith that actually goes to the next level. Faith, love, and hope are mentioned by Paul in other places in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, after this long description about love, he writes, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." But this brings us to the second example Paul remembers before God in prayer. Their labor of love. You see, as Christians, we are called to love one another. This church family, Living Hope, is called to love one another. But we don't always like the extent of what that entails. Or we don't always know how to do that well. Now, Paul is careful in the way he uses his words. He could have said, their work of faith and work of love, or their love for one another. But instead he uses this big word, labor. Labor. This is a labor that is prompted by love that results in this hard, grinding it out kind of labor. It's a wearisome toil by which love pours itself out for someone else. This is not only doing something for someone else. It is loving and doing at the great cost of discomfort. Now, Paul doesn't give us the five-step process of what this labor of love looks like. Now, some think he's alluding to the issue he addresses later in the letter. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9-12, he refers to brotherly love in light of living quiet lives, minding your own affairs, not gossiping, and to work hard and to have a faithful testimony. But given the context of hostility and suffering, what we know is that this labor of love has made a great impression. Now, I've come to experience this labor of love even this week in a great way. With my leg being in the state that it is, I can't even do the basic things for myself. Now my wife has to do everything else for me, on top of doing everything else in the house that she already does. She's got to labor away, doing everything for the kids and for myself and for herself. And at the end of the day, I can see she's exhausted. But she still has a smile on her face. And why? Because she loves God and she loves our family. And I see how this is being done in this church as well. Sunday in and Sunday out, people getting in the quantum, going to pick up other people to bring them to church, to be able to hear God's word. People looking at your children week in and week out so that parents can sit in the service and listen to God's word. People sacrificing for the good of other people. I was talking to someone the other day and I was thanking him for his labor of love towards this church. And I just loved the way he responded to me. He said, "It has become a normal thing for me. To serve has become a part of my normal way of life." I was so encouraged by that, because that is such a good example of someone not seeking his own interest, but his love for God has prompted him to serve others in this church. And it's become a normal way of his life. And it's clearly noticeable. This is someone living a transformed life. But to love other people well is hard work. And to demonstrate that kind of love consistently to a group of people that know each other's faults and failures, that's even more difficult. You can love people, and it can seem they take it for granted. You can love people, and it can seem that they keep making the same foolish mistakes. But this labor of love goes further. It doesn't go on to stop when it's only when it's comfortable. It continues to labor and to love when others don't even recognize it. Yet, however this labor of love shows itself, one thing is certain, that there's this great spirit of self-sacrifice in this labor. Why? Well, because Christians have come to understand the love of God has for them through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that salvation has radically changed their lives. God loves, and He does so regardless of the condition of the one loved. What a wonderful motivation. The love of God for us presents itself in the sacrificial love we have towards one another. Think about how you're going to serve at this church this year. It's going to require sacrifice. It's going to require faithfulness. It's going to require a laborious kind of love. And you don't do it for yourself. You do it because, how can you not God has lavished such great love on us that we as Christians are compelled to love each other in a way that it even hurts sometimes. So as you set your goals for 2019, have you included ways that you can labor for the good of someone else? To the point where it hurts. An uncomfortable kind of love, a stretching kind of love, a sweating and hurting love for other people. Have you planned how you can make an impact in this very church? If you're wondering how you can do that, you can ask any of the church leaders. There are many service teams that still need your help. But then the third example that Paul gives thanks for their before God for this church is their enduring hope in Christ. Their enduring hope in Christ. Steadfastness of hope can be translated as their endurance inspired by hope. You see, hope is a powerful antidote to the suffering Christian. For Christians, hope is not just something that would be nice if it happened. Like being hopeful that it would not rain tomorrow when we have a big wedding or function outside. For the Christian, a hope is a confident knowledge that the future is in God's hands. And He's working all things out for our good. If we think of these believers in Thessalonica, they were suffering for their faith. But they kept serving God and proclaiming the gospel while keeping their hope squarely focused on Christ. You've got to ask why. Because they believed that what Christ started in His resurrection, He would finish at His return. This theme of hope is something that Paul goes on to explain further in the chapters of 4 and 5. Now you might be here today and you have become weary and you're starting to lose hope. You look at your circumstances and it's the future hope diminishes. Your suffering now is causing you to lose all kinds of hope. But enduring means endurance. Enduring means that no matter how much we are suffering now, we have the faith that is connected to this hope, and this hope is in the future. The hope, the glory is yet to come, the glory that will outlast the suffering that we are experiencing right now. Enduring means that we will not give up. Now this is an aggressive and a courageous Christian quality that excludes any form of self-pity when times are hard. I saw this last year in the life of our friend Marta. Every time she had to go for chemotherapy, it was absolutely brutal. Yet she did not lose hope. She did not allow her circumstances to diminish the glory of Christ. And her faith only shined brighter because of her suffering. Her faith in Christ became a source of hope for everyone around her. And she's showing us how to honor God in her suffering. That is what enduring hope looks like. That is what hope in the solid promises of God's Word does. God did not promise that He will take away her cancer. But God does promise that He is working out this situation for her good and His glory. That one day He will return and there will be no more cancer. That when Christ returns, there's no more chemotherapy for any Christian who is suffering now. It rules out discouragement and goes forward, no matter how hopeless the situation, humanly speaking, might be. This is why a supernatural work of faith is required to have such kind of hope. That is why such a hope has to be inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, your religious activity is just simply going to crack under the pressure. When hard times and trouble comes your way, the person who takes his eyes off Christ and puts it on himself is only going to add suffering to his situation. Instead of looking to Christ and the future, like these Christians did, you add to your suffering by making the whole situation just about yourself. Constantly talking about it, complaining about it, making bad decisions to try and fix it, and try and change your circumstances. Now, Timothy's report back to Paul could have sounded something like this. It's just too hard. Everyone is turning against us. We are not able to go even about a normal day of life. We've lost our jobs. Some people are in prison. All other people seem to be doing well under the reign of Caesar. But we are suffering too much. This is too hard. But instead, the report of Timothy brought life back to Paul, bringing comfort to his own faith for the way this church is loving each other in hard ways. Working, enduring, and patiently persevering. And this is the point. We can keep going because Christ is coming. So Paul thinks and he prays for this church. He's thanking God for their work of faith. The work of faith, the labor of love, and their steadfast enduring hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was clearly a working church, focused on living for the glory of God now and in the future. So my question to us is, are we going to be this kind of working church in 2019? Now the second thing we notice about this church in Thessalonica is that they were a chosen church. Number two, a chosen church. This is verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know that what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. This word for, at the beginning of this verse, connects verses 3 and 4 together. And this overarching reason for thankfulness. Paul is seeing the evidence of their faith. He knows that their faith is real. Paul wants us to understand the grace involved in the Christian life. And the ultimate reason why anyone can have faith, love, and hope. And that reason is that God has chosen them. God has elected them. It would also seem that Paul is trying to use this doctrine of election in this section of prayer in a couple ways. Firstly, Paul is saying that God's choice of these Thessalonians was the reason why they had faith, love, and hope. And we would never want it the other way around. Paul is not saying that the church is supposed to work at loving each other in such sacrificial ways, during such brutal circumstances, just to win the favor of God. No, rather, Paul is thankful that God is the one who has done the work of choosing these Christians, and that God's choosing of them has produced the fruit of faith, love, and hope. So you can see how this is all unfolding before Paul. He's preaching the gospel, people are turning from idols to serve God, and it has become evident to everyone around them. They have a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that endures under severe circumstances. But then secondly, He wants us to remind them that they are chosen by God and loved by God. With the emphasis on this love by God. These people in Thessalonica were not the greatest in number. They were not this special elite group of people. Some were scorned for their faith, others dragged off to prison. But God chose them for His purpose. 1 John 4:19 tells us that Christians love God because He first loved Christians. That is the basis of our election. And that was the basis for the election of the saints in this little church. Paul explains to these Christians that he knows they are part of the elect, not because he can see into the eternal mind and plan of God, but because right here in front of them, the gospel came to them in power, and they believed. This is verse 4 and 5. We know that God has elected you, chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Paul is using this doctrine of election to give these people assurance of salvation. There's a lot of people who are still filling their seats Sunday in and Sunday out, who claim to be Christians, but they continue to listen to the so-called man of God who gushes out some random thoughts about Christianity. They get more caught up in the emotion of what the man on stage is saying, with his empty thoughts, and because there's some Christian flavor to it, people are devouring it up. But when someone has sat under the powerful, Holy Spirit-inspired, convicting preaching, like we saw with Paul, of the true gospel, and they really understand it, they receive it with full conviction, and it's going to result in a transformed life. We know God uses His word. But true conversion comes through God using His Holy Spirit to bring full conviction to His word. That's why if leaders are not clearly teaching the gospel, it results in a gathering of people. Not a gospel-centered church. And as one man writes, those whom God chooses, He changes. And what was evident in this church is that they were living changed lives. So my question to you at the beginning of this year, are you living a changed life? Before the foundation of the earth, God has chosen people to be saved. Ephesians 1:4. And the result will be to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. Our election is bound up and connected to Jesus Christ. And when we trust in Him as our Savior, we are adopted into His family. Okay, so let's just review. God chooses people. That comes about when we hear the Word of God being preached and the Holy Spirit drives home that truth to their hearts so that people are living transformed lives that show itself in works. Works of faith, love, and hope. And knowing that you're a Christian brings comfort and joyful service to God. But now this leads us to this next element that we can learn from this church. They are a working church, they were a chosen church, but now we'll see that we're an imitating church. Number three, an imitating church. This is verse 6. And you became imitators of us and the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we not need to say anything. These new believers not only accepted the message and the messengers, they also imitated their lives. Now this is essentially what I want us to do with this message, to see what we can learn from this church and imitate them. It is here that our theology goes from hearing it to doing it. And at the end of verse 5, Paul emphasizes that they knew what kind of men they were. Men who not only shared the gospel, but their very own lives. Lives worth imitating. And one of the best ways we can learn how to do something or imitate something is by looking at a godly example of how it's to be done. Now many times we see our children behave in a certain way and we can notice that they are just looking at mom and dad and seeing what they're doing. They imitate us in our speech, what we say about other people, our attitudes and the way we treat other people, or how we respond to pressure. The world around us is constantly telling us to imitate. And this phrase of becoming imitators is used by Paul 6 or 7 times in this letter alone. So what exactly is he trying to get across in the section that we are studying now? Well, in light of the background of Acts 17, Paul is saying that they too have received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. They became imitators of Paul and the Lord by receiving the word in times of affliction. Christians were being persecuted for their faith. So Paul is talking about the way of life because he has experienced all of this himself. So you die to yourself in this old way of life in order to live in such a way that our hope transcends the struggles of this world. So essentially, Paul is teaching them and encouraging them how to suffer well for the gospel by saying, imitate me and imitate Christ. And part of what that looks like is to have joy that comes from the Holy Spirit during these times of suffering. Now no one is going to put joy and suffering next to each other. That kind of talks makes sense if you're living for the promises of this world. But the Thessalonian believers did not have a reason for joy if it was based on their circumstances in relation to the opposition from the Roman Empire. Paul is talking about a true joy. Not the feel-good moment you experience while watching a romantic comedy movie. Not the kind of joy that you have when your team wins the soccer final. Paul is talking about a joy that is deeply rooted in the gospel. A joy that is rooted in the Holy Spirit Himself. This is a joy that comes from peace with God because our sins are forgiven. This is a joy that knows that God will make all things right one day. This is a joy that knows that God's kingdom will never end. This is a joy that could not be taken away from Paul and his co-workers even when they were thrown in prison. This is a joy that cannot be taken away from us as we lose our jobs. This is a joy that is not dependent on the amount of money you have in your bank account. This is a joy that carries you even if your children are constantly disobedient towards you. This joy will see you through trials and tribulations. Where everything tells you or points you to have total discouragement, yet you see the person. He has a joy that is found in the good news of Jesus Christ. And then look at what happens next. This is so cool. Their imitation has now turned into illustration. They went from imitating Paul and the Lord, and now they have become examples to other people. Verse 7. So that you become an example to all the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. Such a transformation can only occur when God's elective purposes are at work in His people. As you imitate godly examples, as you imitate Jesus by picking up your cross and following Him, then God puts that on display, and you become an example to other people. And then look at verse 8. This is pretty important to the life of this church. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, this was a church that acted like a trumpet and sounding forth the good news of Jesus Christ. This was a church known for their evangelism. And their reputation for evangelism and faith in God has surpassed their own community. And it's gone forth everywhere. You see, that was Paul's ministry strategy. To go to strategic places to preach the gospel and plant churches that will continue to impact the world through their witness for Christ. Think about it. It's like being here in Hatfield. Close to the main roads, access to the train station, close to the university. God has put Living Hope here in a strategic location where we can be a witness for Christ. And part of living this transformed life is sharing the gospel with other people. Through the way you live and trust God and rejoice in your suffering, but also through your words. And I think this helps to cut through some of the religious efforts. As you look at your life, do you love talking about the gospel? Do you love talking about what God has done on your behalf through Jesus Christ? Or are you only caught up in your own world, living for your own little gods? And this brings us to our final observation about what we can learn from this church and seek to imitate. They're a working church. They were a chosen church, an imitating church, and now we're going to see they're a repenting church. Number four, repenting church, at the end of verse 9 to the end of the chapter. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's important, once again, to understand the context of, and the background in which the church found itself. The city had a very religious atmosphere. There were temples and shrines all over the place. You could worship any type of God in that city. And these new Christians came out of that world to Christianity. They had to turn their back on their community, their lives, their idols, and Paul was encouraged by the allegiance to Christ in the face of this temptation. Paul is saying at the end of verse 9 that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And it's important that we understand the description of, and practical application of turning from idols. Because essentially, that is what repentance is. Turning away from idols, giving them up, and turning to the true and living God. Paul knew that come Monday, these Christians will be back in their pagan society, surrounded by all their former idols. So we see in stark contrast that idols are dead things, but God is the true and living God. Our idols stand in our way to effectively serve God. They cause us to have the wrong kind of hope. If we are going to have an enduring hope that we saw in verse 3, then we see that it requires turning away from our idols. That means I'm taking the trust I put in my financial situation and I'm turning to God instead. It means that I'm taking the idol of my sexual relationships and I'm turning to God instead. It means that I'm taking the security I find in my job and I'm turning to God instead. It means that I stop looking over the fence at what everyone else has and I don't. And I look to God instead. So you see, it impacts every area of our lives. Turning from idols and trusting that we, wherever God has you, in this very moment, is an opportunity to glorify Him. And as Christians, we recognize that sin will be with us until Christ returns. However, we stand out so clearly to everyone surrounding this church and the way they turned from idols because they had to do something specifically. You don't just turn, you turn and serve. To serve the living God. They repented, they believed, and they served. They had turned from temples and false gods which represented their fame and happiness. They turned and desired to practice righteousness. To serve the living and true God. And that word serve can actually be translated slave. Becoming a slave to God. You see, in the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist says that we must bear fruits in keeping with repentance, verse 8. And then in verse 9 he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. He then gets very specific. He says, if you have extra food or clothing and someone's in need, be a giving person. If you're a tax collector, be an honest person. If you're a soldier, be a gentle person. In each case, we see this true change. There's turning from an idol, be it material possessions, money or power, and it's turning to God. I read somewhere that if you were standing in the harbor of Thessalonica, you would see this large mountain that looks like it's coming out of the water. And that mountain is Mount Olympus, the well-known mountain that relates to Greek mythology and their gods. This little church lived in the shadow of that idolatry. To reject the world is a radical change. So not only do we turn and serve, we wait. This is verse 10. We wait for the return of Christ. From our repentance now, daily, until He returns, we wait with eager anticipation, constantly being delivered by God. And our hope for the future is bound up in God. God has given us the assurance that Christ is going to return. So as we repent, the direction of our hope is to the future, not the now, not just circumstances now. Only at His return will all our idols be fully destroyed. And that is why we long for His return. Now, as Christians, we should not fear repentance. We cry out to God because Jesus has forgiven all of our sins and provided us with His righteousness. Our final salvation does not rest on how good we are or how much we've changed. It rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that is true, God gives us a faith that works, a love that labors, a hope that endures. He gives us the opportunity to enjoy the assurance of our salvation. He gives us godly examples to imitate. And He gives us the faith to repent, to turn from idols, to serve the true and living God, to wait for His Son who delivers us from the wrath to come. So Living Hope Church, what are our goals? Are we going to be a working church, laboring away when it's difficult because we love God? Are we going to enjoy the assurance of salvation? Are you confident that you are in the right relationship with God? Are we going to imitate godly examples so that in turn we can become examples to other people? Are we going to continually be repenting of our idols, turning from our idols to serve God? Together, eagerly waiting for Jesus to return. And when He does, we will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father God, we come to You with hearts full of thankfulness. We, like Paul, want to cry out and say thank You, Lord, for the work You've done and even in this church. Thank You for the beautiful example that we've seen from these believers in Thessalonica. Thank You that we can look at their faith. Thank You that we can look at their love. Thank You that we can look at their hope. And see, Lord, it's because You have chosen them. It's resulted in a transformed life. Lord, help anyone here today that thinks they're a Christian, that they would not go about this year thinking that they're in the right relationship with God when they're actually there not. That all of us would take a hard look at our lives and say, is there a genuine love for the Lord in the way it responds to loving other people, in the way I hope for His return, in the way I talk about the gospel? Lord, help us here at Living Hope to make an impact in Christ. Help us to be a light, even in Hatfield, Pretoria and beyond. Use this church, Lord. Thank You for the godly examples we've seen in people and the way they've suffered well. Thank You for the godly examples of seeing people who are laboring for the good of other people. And help us, Lord, to grow even more in these areas. For Your glory, because Christ, You are coming. In Jesus' name, amen.